Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We all have days that we celebrate in some form or the other. We can even do this even as a nation. For example, nations will celebrate Anzac, like us will celebrate Anzac Day and other nations' Independence Day. And that celebration serves as to remind us of the kind of struggles that the country had to fight through and now the freedom that we experience. And there's birthdays that we celebrate, to remember the gift of life and to celebrate that particular person's life. There's anniversaries, all kinds of anniversaries. Wedding anniversaries come to mind as I'm looking at my wife, not that it's anytime soon. But it's, again, it is to celebrate the union of that marriage that God has brought the two individuals together and to remind the couple even of their commitment to one another and the sweetness of what God has done. There can even be certain days in the year or seasons where particular families may have certain traditions that on this particular day or this particular season, we do this as a family. And we do this perhaps because we value this time where we can come together and we value our shared time together as a family. So there's different ways in which we celebrate days and events. It reminds us something of who we are or where we came from or what we value the most. And similarly, there are celebrations, days, celebration days or ceremonies that God has given to his people in different periods of biblical history, to remind the people of what God has done and who they are in light of that. These ceremonies that God instituted, these celebrations that God instituted, was a means to express one's faith in God together with God's people, and it was to then encourage one another in the faith as they publicly identified with the God that they worshipped and what he has done. And we're going to look at a few of these celebrations or ceremonies that God had given to Israel this morning. Now, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we know that the big thing that's happening in Exodus is this, that man has rebelled against God, man is ignorant of God, man is away from God, and so God wants to bring man into right relationship with him. And in order to do that, so God in Exodus is revealing his name. His name in the sense of his essence. Who is God? Who is Yahweh? And he's been doing that throughout the first few chapters of Exodus and even through the plagues that we've looked at. He's showing his almightiness. He's showing his sovereignty. He's showing his justice. He's showing his mercy. And in a sense, he's just revealing his essence, what his name is about. So that people all around, whether it's Israel or Egypt or even the surrounding nations, would know this God and turn to God and worship him, which is their highest good. So now as we come to Exodus 12 and verses 43 to 13 and verse 16, where we're at is all the plagues are done and God has sent judgment on Egypt through the plagues and he's now delivered or saved Israel out of Egypt. This is who God is. That he's this great, powerful God, but he is also a God who saves, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is merciful. He is a God who saves sinners. And so he has brought about this deliverance, this salvation of the nation of Israel all by himself. It was not initiated by the people. It was something that God had sovereignly accomplished for the people of Israel. And so particularly in this section now, Exodus 12, 43 to 13, 16, God is now instituting certain ceremonies, certain celebrations to reinforce this truth and to regularly remind the people of who he is, of who God is, and the salvation that he has brought about and what that means for the people. So that's what these celebrations or ceremonies that God has instituted is going to inform us. They're going to remind those people, and by implication even us, through some way about who God is and the salvation that he has brought about and what that means for us as his people. So I've titled this morning's sermon as A Remembrance of Salvation. We're going to look at this section under three headings, really under the three ceremonies or the three celebrations, so to speak. We have first the Feast of the Passover in verses 43 to 51. And then in Exodus 13, verses 3 to 10, we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then in 13, verse 1 and 2, as well as 11 to 16, we have the consecration of the firstborn. And we'll see what it is reminding the people and what it should remind us of as well in this day and age. So firstly, the Feast of Passover in verses 43 to 51. Just the immediate context, just from a few weeks ago, we saw that the 10th plague had come, the final plague. The Lord established in that final plague a Passover meal. Here, the Israelites had to slaughter a lamb without blemish, and they were to smear the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and then finally roast the lamb and eat the lamb in their houses. So that when the Lord came to execute judgment in the land of Egypt, the Lord would pass over the houses which had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, but the houses that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, their firstborn sons were killed. That was the last and final plague, and the meal that was associated with it, which was called the Passover meal or the Passover feast. Now, the Lord then instituted that Passover meal that they observed when the final plague happened, that they were to celebrate that as a feast, as a Passover feast, year after year for the coming generations of Israelites. And so as we looked a few weeks ago at this final plague and at the Passover meal, there was already some theology being developed regarding the salvation that God was bringing about. There was a concept of substitutionary sacrifice, somebody dying in your place. Somebody had to be sacrificed. A spotless lamb had to be sacrificed for sin. There was the satisfaction of God's justice by this particular unblemished sacrifice. And there was understanding that this was the mercy and grace of God in providing a way to be saved from his judgment. So that was some of the things that were being developed already regarding the salvation that God had brought about as they observed this meal. Now there's some more meals given in how to observe this Passover meal. But again, if you remember from Exodus 12 and verse 38, as the Israelites have been delivered out from Egypt, Exodus 12, 38 tells us that a mixed multitude went out from Egypt. Meaning it wasn't just the Israelites who went out from Egypt. It was also some, non-Israelites. Could be some Egyptians, could be people from other nations who had come there for trade or had settled there for some time. But either way, there were non-Israelites as well who went out with the people of Israel out from Egypt. So now when you think about that, and as God has commanded them to observe the Passover meal now every year as a reminder of what the Lord had done in the Passover, the question arises, who can take part in this meal? And that's what will in large part be addressed in this section that talks about the Passover feast. Let me read this, verses 43 to 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner, no hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as the native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And all the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So who can take part in this Passover meal? Well, in verse 43, it says, "No foreigner shall eat of it." That's just anyone who is not part of the people of God. In verse 45, it says again, "No foreigner shall eat it." But it's actually a slightly different word in the original. It's more the idea of a temporary resident. So if you're thinking in terms of a visa status, you could say this is someone who's got a temporary visit visa. It's just there for a little while and is with the people, but it is only for a short while. This is a temporary resident. And the Lord says, even such a person cannot take part of the Passover meal. Then again in verse 45, it says, "Neither can a hired worker." Now this is a day worker who would come and work for the people of Israel. They would receive their day's wage and go back or perhaps stay there for a little while, come each day, get their money, and then go off. But they're not living with the Israelites. And then in verse 48, there's also mention of the stranger. This is a resident alien. So if in verse 45, that was somebody who held a temporary visit visa card, this guy is someone who holds a PR card, a permanent residency visa. Meaning he is someone who is not an Israelite, but has made his home with the Israelites, and he's permanently staying with them. And what the Lord is saying is, none of these people could simply come and partake of the Passover meal. A random person couldn't just walk in during the Passover feast and say, "Oh, you know what? That looks like good lamb, good roast lamb. I'm going to take a bite of that." No, it wasn't a regular meal. It wasn't a meal that you could have any time you wanted. No, it was a particular meal to remember the Passover and how God made provision for Israel to be saved from his judgment. So it was a very exclusive meal. The only way anyone could take part of this Passover meal is if that person was circumcised. Now you say, what's the big deal of circumcision? Why circumcision? Well, back in Genesis 17, God made a covenant promise with Abraham. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. So circumcision is then what marked out the people of God as belonging to the Abrahamic promise. Now, whether they were actual physical descendants of Abraham or if they were foreigners, so long as they had this mark of circumcision, they were considered to be the people of God and among the Israelites. So, for example, if an outsider came and said, I want to be a follower of Yahweh, the true and living God, the God that Israel worships. And they come and say, I want to follow his ways and I want to be identified with his people. Then such a person would be circumcised to mark him out as now belonging to the people of God and following Yahweh. And then he could take part in the Passover meal. So while the Passover meal was exclusive, it was very exclusive. It was not for everyone. It was only for God's people. God made provision whereby outsiders too could join the people of God through the mark of circumcision. And here's the wonderful thing. Once the outsider is circumcised and identified with the people of God and with Yahweh himself, they were treated just like a native Israelite. So if you were a redeemed slave, the lowest of the totem pole in that societal structure, even if you were a redeemed slave right there on the bottom, or if you were a king or educated man, no matter what, you could take part in the Passover meal. Doesn't matter your social class, whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, no matter your past life, if you desire to worship Yahweh and you desire to be identified as belonging to his people, at that time was Israel, through circumcision, then you were welcomed and admitted to the benefits and privileges of a native Israelite. And so you were free then to take part in the Passover meal year after year. So what we need to understand is this ceremony, this Passover meal, it wasn't some sort of a human ritual. It wasn't some sort of human work where the people are trying to do this to earn favor from God so that God would love them more or earn some favor from God. No. It was rather simply a yearly meal reserved only for the people of God, marked by circumcision, so that they can then remember the Lord's work. So this is not some effort or work they're bringing in for the Lord to love them more or earn favor, but this was for the people of God to remember the Lord's work and his undeserved favor that he had already shown his people to save them during the Passover in Egypt, and thereby express their thanks and faith together with the people of God. Now there's some detail also given in how they were to eat the meal. Verse 46. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So when you think of during that final plague, as they celebrated during the final plague, when they were still in Egypt, the Israelites had to stay in their house with the blood on the doorposts to escape God's judgment that was coming on the land. Because if they got out of the house and they were out of that blood, then they were in trouble. God's judgment would come on them. So they had to stay in the house. And so this meant that they had to then stay in the house and eat the lamb in their houses without getting out of their houses. So there's a sense in which, as they then remember the Passover meal year after year, they're kind of reenacting this. Stay inside the house. Don't go outside and partake of this lamb. And the emphasis here, if you notice, is on this one whole lamb that is not to be broken for one house. So that everyone in the one house is eating from this one lamb. So there's a sense of oneness that it's creating, that everyone inside this house, they're partaking of this same meal, this one whole lamb, and it kind of joins them together as they partake of this meal. It's showing something, bringing them together in unity as they partake of this one lamb. And also the detail about not breaking pieces of the lamb, but to eat it as a whole. It's the idea that you take part of a complete and perfect sacrifice. So everyone is participating in the whole sacrifice, not just bits and pieces of some sacrifice that was broken, but it's a whole and perfect sacrifice that everyone gets to partake in. So that's all the details regarding the Passover meal the Israelites were to remember. Now you might be thinking, so what does this have to do with me as a Christian in this day and age? Well, if you remember what Noah read from our Bible reading this morning, that's from Luke 22. And if you understand the circumstances in which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it, it was the night of the Passover. And the Lord Jesus is sitting with his disciples and taking part of this Passover meal, where ordinarily this meal was to remind them of what the Lord had done in Egypt during the Passover, during the time of the Exodus. But what does Jesus say as they take part of this Passover meal? He says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's like the Passover meal was always pointing towards something, and it's finally found its fulfillment in Christ and this Lord's Supper that now we celebrate. That it was pointing to the perfect Lamb of God, as we've seen in previous weeks. That God sent his perfect, unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners like us. And so this celebration, it is a celebration where we are reminded that even though we needed to come under the judgment of God, judgment fell on another. Judgment fell on the perfect Lamb of God in my place. And therefore, I'm saved. And so this is for all people who recognize that, who trust in Jesus as their perfect lamb, as their perfect substitute, who and recognizing and putting their faith in Jesus, all those people, as we see under the new covenant, then also bear a particular mark. What is that mark, that initial mark? The mark of baptism. Because in the Bible, what you see under the new covenant, everyone who put their trust in Jesus automatically then bore the first initial mark that marked that person as a believer, as part of the people of God, and that is baptism. And then the pattern was they were born again, they were baptized, and they what? They partook of the Lord's table. That's the pattern that we see then in the New Testament. You look at church history, all throughout church history, the pattern has been those who claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were then baptized, and only then they were to take part in the Lord's table. I mean, imagine the Israelites, right? Maybe a foreigner perhaps, came and said, I want to follow Yahweh. And yes, I want to be identified with the people, but I want to take part of that Passover meal as well. It's like, well, the Israelites are going to be like, well, you need to be circumcised because that's the marker that you are part of the people of God. And so there's a continuity, but there's also a discontinuity. But just talking about the continuity in that under the new covenant, believers are then, first of all, marked out as a Christian publicly through the waters of baptism. And the pattern has been, it is those who are born again and baptized, therefore can come and partake of the Lord's table. And that's what we do here as well. Even this morning, as we took part in the Lord's table, you know, Donnie also mentioned that if you are a member of this church, or if you're born again and baptized and from another church, you are welcome to partake from this meal. But if you're not born again and baptized, we ask that you refrain from partaking of these elements. Because there are certain restrictions and things that God has put in place to take part now in this Lord's Supper. And what it does is then it actually makes a big distinction between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. Because even the meal in itself, it marks out the people of God from those who are not. And it's not just that. Like if you think of the idea of the one house and the one lamb, you know, we think of in 1 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, partaking of the one bread. I've lost my reference now. First Corinthians 10 and verse 17, where it says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it's a symbolic aspect that as we take part from the one meal, we are claiming that we're all part of the one family. There's a unity among us. And then if you think of then the not having broken bones, we see that fulfilled even in Christ. Because at the crucifixion, after the crucifixion has happened, when it was time to bring down those who were crucified, the two criminals on either side, their bones were broken. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he was already dead, his bones were not broken. And what is that showing? That, yeah, it's not some fragmented sacrifice. No, it's a perfect whole sacrifice that was given for you, that was slaughtered for you, and that now you are part of, you partake in that sacrifice of Jesus. Now, perhaps you're sitting here and you're not a Christian. And as you're listening to this, you might be thinking, oh, wow, this is really exclusive. I mean, so through this, do you mean to say that you don't want people to come to Christ and partake of this meal? No, not at all. In fact, the idea is for you to understand that if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, and that if you have not publicly made that faith known through the waters of baptism, it is good for you to feel that tension then. Because the whole point is we want you to believe in the Lord Jesus. We want you to truly believe in him, come to him and recognize him and rest in his sacrifice and what he has done for you on your behalf for your sins. And we want you to repent and come to faith and then be baptized and then come to the table. You see, this table, it's not for those of the spiritual elite. It's not some prerequisite that, you know, you need to be like this super, have this inherent righteousness to take part in the Lord's table. No, you know what? The reality is those who take part in the Lord's table, they're people who are broken. They're people who understand their sin and understand they needed a Savior like Jesus, the one and only perfect sacrifice on their behalf, and they're trusting in him and his sacrifice. They're people who recognize their own bankruptcy and their sin, and therefore coming to rejoice and partake in this meal and to rejoice in Christ and what he's done and rest in him as they take part in this meal. So friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, I just want to tell you, this is not, the table is not for the religious elite. It is for those who come to the table saying, I have nothing to offer. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. And I deserve the judgment of God. And because I deserve the judgment of God, what is the hope for me? My hope is Christ and Christ alone, who died on my behalf on that cross, who took the wrath of God, the justice of God on my behalf. And now I want to be publicly identified as a Christian through the waters of baptism, and then in an ongoing way be marked out with the people of God by taking part in the Lord's table. So just like the Passover meal and for us the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of what the Lord had done in giving an unblemished sacrifice for our sin and recognizing that for us is Jesus Christ. So that's the feast of the Passover meal. The next celebration is the feast of the unleavened bread. Exodus 13 and verses 3 to 10. The feast of unleavened bread. We've looked at the feast of the unleavened bread before in the previous section. And here's how it was. If the Passover feast was for one night, then following that was the feast of the unleavened bread. So this entire celebration of both the feast of the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread took about a week's time. So these two feasts are inseparable and oftentimes considered as just one week-long celebration with two feasts, with slightly different emphasis on what they're remembering in each feast. So let's look at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, verses 13, 3 to 10. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out." You know, some places you will have that as the month of Nisan. It's the same thing. It's the same month, just with two different names. The month of Abib or month of Nisan. It's around March, April time. You're going to go out. "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this particular month," that particular month where they came out from Egypt. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt,' and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at this appointed time from year to year." So how did this Feast of Unleavened Bread come about? Well, if you just look at the first half of Exodus 12, we get the answer there. Because the Israelites, after the Passover meal, and God had killed all the firstborn in Egypt, they had to leave in haste. They didn't have time to let the bread rise with the leaven, so they left Egypt with unleavened bread. So then symbolically, leaven came to symbolize all that was left behind in Egypt. Because they left in such a haste, and God had done this and provided a way for them to be saved, and they had to leave in haste without the leaven. So symbolically, it came to show all that was left behind in Egypt. The leaven of Egypt that they left behind came to symbolize the sin and the corruption and the idolatry and the slavery and that old way of life in Egypt. So moving forward, the idea was now that you're out of Egypt, now that you're out of sin and corruption and idolatry and slavery and that old way of life, you need to move forward with in this new life that God has given you. Leave behind the leaven of Egypt in every sense. Now what's interesting is, if you look at verse 3 again, it particularly says, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt. And look at how Egypt is described. Out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from this place. And again, the second half of verse 9, for with the strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Egypt is referred to as a house of slavery. And so this meal was, they were to remember, yeah, that's what Egypt was. It was a house of slavery. You were treated cruelly by taskmasters. You were enslaved by people who didn't care for you. Remember, that's what you were in. That's what you were, slaves in Egypt, in that house of slavery. Remember how powerless you were, how hopeless you were to save yourself. So the Lord wanted them to remember this. Why? Because for one, as they go through the wilderness, and even as they come into the promised land, full of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Jebusites and so on, they're going to face difficulties. They're going to face difficulties, and they think that now they can't follow Yahweh. It's a lot easier just to do the things that all these other people are doing. Or they might be, as they are in the land and they see the glitter in the land of these Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites and whatnot, they would be tempted to then go to them and forsake following Yahweh. So the idea is for them to, as they remembered this particular meal, God wanted them to understand, remember, don't go back to that life. Yes, that was back in Egypt. Don't think of going back to Egypt. But even as you're going forward, there's leaven lurking even there. Sin and idolatry and corruption and every kind of worldliness. But also understand that with the mighty hand of the Lord has broken you out of that. He's broken you out of that, from that house of slavery. There was a decisive break. So never go back, whether it's literally back to Egypt or even as you go into the land of Canaan, into that kind of lifestyle. Remember that cruelty, but remember that by the mighty hand of the Lord, he has saved you from it all. And this is not just for them to remember, but it was also to teach the next generation. That's what verse 8 says. You should tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I love even that, the way it's written there. Because this is presupposing that the next generation and the next generation father and the next generation father would say, this is what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now the son might ask, but Dad, you weren't in Egypt. That was great-great-great-great-grandfather who was in Egypt. Then how can you say what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt? Well, it is saying that I'm so reminded by this, and I so belong to Yahweh and with his people that what has happened in the past is now applied to me as well, that this is what has happened to me as well. Even though it has happened many, many years ago, it's a real life personal reality even for this person. And then, he is to tell his son, and therefore, because of the strong hand of the Lord, he has saved us. Therefore, we're going to live this way. Not having leaven and sin and corruption and idolatry and whatever worldliness in our lives, but to live holy lives to the Lord. Because the Lord has set us apart from sin by his strong hand. And so this, and what it says there, and it shall be to you a sign, verse 9, on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Now, it's only during Second Temple period. That's after the Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and later, post-exile, the temple was built again. It's only then, with Pharisees around and things like that, the Jews started, you know, these little boxes they would have, and they would have sort of a wristband, and in that little box, they have bits and pieces of the Torah in there, and some over here as well. But it wasn't something that they had before the Second Temple period. So I don't think this is meant to be understood literally, that this is meant to be a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. But it's the idea that it needs to be in your mind and in your heart and in your mouth and in your hands with whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you say, that this idea, this is what the Lord has done. That he has saved me with a strong arm. He has saved me from out of slavery and out of sin and out of that idolatry and all of that. And to remember that, and for that to inform the way you live your life. So that's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder for us, for them. And you say, okay, what about for us? Well, for starters, I would say this. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be times when we find ourselves, time and again, tempted. Sometimes when we're betrayed. Sometimes when we're disappointed. Sometimes when just life seems difficult and things are just pressing in on you, you'll be tempted to go back to those things, that old life, that old leaven that you were brought out from, for comfort, for security, because it just seems familiar and it feels like following Jesus, oh, that's the hard way. This is just too difficult. So I'm just going to go back to my old life and those old idols that give me comfort, that whatever idols I had before, and to the worldly pleasures and so on and so forth. There's coping mechanisms in our times of unbelief. But you know what's happening there? We are forgetting where we were rescued from. We are forgetting that we were in bondage and in slavery to sin in that domain of darkness. We are helpless and could never come and be reconciled to God. We were in our own ruin. And so when we forget that, and we forget what God has done by his strong hand to save us from that sin, is that when we take sin lightly? Sin suddenly becomes, it's okay, it's only sin, and everybody does that. And we feel comfortable sometimes even living in that. But again, the grace of God is seen that even when we take part from the Lord's table, it's not just recognizing that judgment had fallen on Christ, our perfect, unblemished lamb, but it is that we have been now freed from slavery to sin. That was our past life now. Now we are bound to Christ. This is our new life. And so it serves as a reminder, this is who you are. The Lord has set you apart this way. And even the goodness of God to have this memorial set up in a gathering of God's people. It's not me, myself, and I and Jesus, and I do whatever I want. No, it's with the people of God. It's with people who love Jesus and are devoted to Jesus and follow Jesus. Within that setting, we partake of these elements. And so we're reminded afresh, no, we can't be living like this. We can't be taking on leaven from Egypt or from the world. We need to live as unleavened people. Why? Because God has saved us from that life of sin. And for us to go back to that is to say that God has done nothing. It is to say that we don't believe a thing that he has done. And so I just think of the grace of God as we gather together even this morning, as we sung songs about the greatness of our Lord, as we corporately confess sin together, saying, yes, there's leaven creeping in, the leaven of sin and idolatry and everything else creeping in. And then we took part in the Lord's table and remembered what the Lord had done through Christ. And even as we listen to God's word and we're reminded that we're saved from this life of sin through Christ, that we are now his people, a holy people set apart for him, we're reminded therefore then to stay away from sin and stay away from worldliness. What a grace from God, so that we don't go back into the world and go back to our ruin. So that's the second ceremony. And just lastly and quickly, we'll look at the third ceremony or celebration. That's the consecration of the firstborn. Consecration of the firstborn. Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and then we'll jump to 11 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So the Lord says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Consecrate, it has the idea of to dedicate, to devote, to set apart. Set apart to me, dedicate to me, devote to me all the firstborn. Now verses 11 through 16, we get some more detail. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of the animals. Therefore, I sacrifice or devote or consecrate to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. So what's being said here? So the Lord says, you are to dedicate, you are to consecrate, you are to set apart your firstborn to me. Whether it's your sons, as in human sons, or even that of firstborn of animals, of beasts. Now, what's the reasoning behind that is given in the last two verses, and it goes like this. Because God spared the firstborn male beasts and humans of Israel from that last plague, then you need to dedicate or devote your firstborn beasts and sons from now on to the Lord. All right? So the Lord saved your firstborn during that Passover. So now in response, now and forever, you are to dedicate your firstborn of your beasts and of the people to the Lord. You know, say, why the firstborn? What's the big deal about the firstborn? And I've talked about this before. In those ancient times, it was the idea that the firstborn represented the rest of the family. The firstborn male represented the rest of the family because the firstborn male would carry on the family name, and it was incumbent on the firstborn male to then look after the rest of the family. Once the father dies, it was this firstborn male that would have to look after the mother and the siblings and whoever else, and would become the next head, so to speak. So the firstborn was a very preeminent position. And so, and in every way, the firstborn represented the family. So now when you think, okay, why does God want the firstborn? It's not that God doesn't want everyone else, but it was symbolically saying, as you give your firstborn to the Lord, you are saying this firstborn representing the whole is now dedicated or devoted to the Lord. All right? So now the question comes, what do we do with certain animals that are considered unclean? And what do we do with firstborn sons? I mean, unclean animals can't be sacrificed to the Lord. And firstborn sons, you don't sacrifice babies to the Lord. That's something that the pagans did. The Lord never wanted that, where you sacrifice human babies to him. So verse 13 sort of helps us understand something of what we are to do with these two categories: unclean animals and baby boys, firstborn baby boys. Verse 13 says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So the donkey is a very common domestic animal of burden. They would do work in the fields and carry things and so on and so forth. That's what a donkey was. And so the question is, okay, even this donkey, yes, should be devoted to the Lord, but it's an unclean animal. So what happens when this donkey has a colt that is a male, is a firstborn colt, male? What do you do with that? Well, Moses says through the Lord, the Lord through Moses says, well, it is the Lord, and you need to redeem that unclean animal. You need to redeem that donkey through a substitute lamb. And if you don't redeem it, because it's an unclean animal, you are to kill the donkey and not use it for anything else. You are to break its neck, not sacrifice to the Lord, but break its neck and kill it. It's a violent picture. But you know what the interesting thing is? As you look at verse 13 again, so it's the unclean animal like donkey that needs to be redeemed with a precious lamb. Otherwise, you are to just kill it because it's unclean. But notice what else is in the same category. Every firstborn of man. So if there are firstborn males here, the Lord is categorizing them with donkeys. No, it's the idea that man is unclean before the Lord. Because remember, the firstborn represents the rest of the family. And so just like an unclean animal, so was man unclean before the Lord. So could not be, even though the Lord has done this, could not be dedicated or devoted to the Lord. Because we are all too unclean. And the wonder of wonders is that now we don't have to kill lambs or do something to donkeys. We don't have to break the neck of our firstborns or anything ridiculous like that. Why? Because God's firstborn son, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, was slaughtered for unclean people like us. So that we would be consecrated to the Lord. So that we would be devoted to the Lord. And we would belong to Him and live for Him. Isn't that wonderful? See, this is the response. Like, so the Lord was teaching the Israelites, this is what I've done with my mighty hand. I have saved you out of that bondage of sin and slavery and idolatry and worldly pleasures. I have saved you from that. I have provided a substitute. So in response now, you are to be devoted to me. But hang on, you are still unclean. And like a donkey, we should have been killed. Die a violent death. Because we are so unclean. But the Lord Jesus, the firstborn son, the preeminent one of God, died in our place so that we could all have the status of firstborn sons before the Lord and enjoy every privilege that this firstborn son would do on our behalf. And when we think about that, you know, there are verses that come to mind. First Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, where it says, you are not your own Christian, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Now you belong to the Lord. You have been made clean. You've been saved and you've been made clean, and now you're devoted to the Lord. You are not your own, so therefore glorify God in your body. That was Paul to the Corinthians. A similar sort of thing, but a different way. He speaks to the Roman church in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this is in the back with the background of Romans 1-10, talking about how Christ has died for sinners. This is what he has done. Oh, the mystery of God in how he has reconciled sinners to himself. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And again, what the text says is that you shall tell your sons about this, and it shall be between your eyes and around your hands, meaning in what you do, that how you see the world, in everything that you do, how you think, how you speak, in your actions, you need to live this way. That you belong to the Lord. I have been bought by the precious blood of God's own Son. I have been saved from that life of sin. I am now set apart from sin and set apart to the Lord. And therefore, to understand that as we go out into the world, it is such a wonderful thing that we realize that we belong to God and we are His possession. And that needs to then be shown tangibly in the way we live our lives. Now I think of what the Lord said to Pharaoh and that repeated refrain, let my people go that they may serve me. See, God's idea of saving the people of Israel was not just, okay, you get out of Egypt, you go and do whatever you want, you're ruined. No, he was so loving, he was so gracious. Initiated salvation, saved them, and saved you and me. Why? So that you and I and those people that were saved would be privileged to serve the Lord and make much of him, which is ultimately our highest good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for even pictures that you give from the Old Testament. Pictures of who you are, pictures of what you've done, pictures of what you wanted your people to remember again and again in who you are and what you've done, and therefore what it meant for your people. Lord, we thank you that Christ died on our behalf. He has paid it all. And now we are clean. We've been set apart from sin and set apart for your service. We didn't merit it. We didn't gain it. We were lost in our sin. Yet you graciously saved us and bought us with the precious blood of Jesus and made us your own. So, Lord, this day and forevermore, may we sing, may the song of our hearts be, Jesus paid it all to him I owe.